Great. Well, thank you, Jack. And it truly is a privilege to be able to stand here and open God's word and share with you guys. It's also a big responsibility. And yeah, I appreciate those who have prayed for me in this and encouraged me. Just one note before I start. It's good to see Kayron here. He had a bit of a experience last week, a bad car accident in Wyoming, and God put his hand over him, and he shouldn't be here, but he is. So we rejoice with God in that. And it's good to see everyone else here too, that God has protected. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you. We're looking into your word this evening, and you wrote this. You've given it to us for a reason. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to receive and apply what you have for us. We thank you for the example and the wisdom we have in your word. And yeah, just want you to be glorified here tonight and bless each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Luke chapter 20, we're gonna start reading at verse 27 and go through to chapter 21, verse 4. If I were to entitle this message something, which I'm not going to, but if I were to, I'd kind of have three titles. There's three people that, there are three groups of people that encountered Jesus. And two of these groups of people were condemned, and the other was commended. So we have the Sadducees interacting with Jesus. So first title is the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection meet the resurrection and the life. The second group of people that we have is the scribes, and of course, they studied and copied and taught the word of God. So the scribes meet the word of God, God incarnate. And the last person that is addressed was the widow, who everyone considered to be the last and the least important. And Jesus takes that and turns it around, and the last becomes first. If you're on a canoe trip and you're last, but all of a sudden you discover you're going the wrong way and you have to turn around, all of a sudden you're first. And we see that in the Bible. God doesn't work exactly the way we expect. So for the context, again, Ron had gone over this a couple weeks ago, but this is the last week of Jesus' life on earth. This was the week before he went to the cross. He had just come into Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, with people shouting Hosanna. He went into the temple and threw out the money changers and the tables. And of course, that was kind of like stirring up the hornet's nest. And so the rest of this chapter is kind of the consequence from that. All the people who were leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all kind of swarming around Jesus like angry hornets, and they're trying to find fault with him, and trying to get him in trouble for something. And yeah, so we looked at the first several sections. We skipped over the thing about paying taxes. So if you're wondering about that, just keep on paying your taxes until we read that section and figure out what Jesus said on that. Then we come down to verse 27, and this is the section where the Sadducees challenge Jesus. And the Sadducees were they were elites in the Jewish society. They were wealthy, they were powerful. They were generally in charge, people who were in charge of the society there. They were really political as well. So they were working with Rome. That's the source of power. Many of the priests were Sadducees. Many of the ruling Sanhedrin were Sadducees as well. And they were kind of like a rival faction to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were, there's a couple differences. They were a little more religious, I guess you would say. And they accepted all the writings of the Old Testament as God's word. The Sadducees only acknowledged the first five books, the Torah, as God's word. And it's kind of interesting. They were more defined in what they didn't believe than what they did believe. And it's kind of like atheism seems like a funny belief system, belief in not believing in something. And sometimes it's kind of like if you're playing capture the flag and there's the other team is guarding a certain area, you know there's something there, right? And throughout history, we see the devil bringing opposition to God, especially to Jesus Christ, and specifically to Jesus' resurrection. And even at this time, the devil had this group of people here that were opposing the idea of resurrection. And before we get into this, I'm gonna, it's almost like a little backwards, we're going to look at the significance and maybe the application of resurrection before we get into the details of this. Because if this is just an interesting theoretical argument, that's where it stays. But this is something that Jesus addressed very strongly. Some of the questions, like the question about whose authority he was doing these things by, Jesus actually didn't directly answer that question. But when it came to the resurrection, he dealt with this in a very straightforward and a very strong way. So, what's the significance of the resurrection? I just want you to think this week. If you did not believe in the resurrection, if this life was all there was, how would your life be different? What would there be any difference? What difference does the resurrection actually make in the decisions that you made? Would you be here? Would you be somewhere else if there was no resurrection? What plans would you change? And I'd like if we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just going to read a few verses here. Because this Sadducee thinking, the idea of there not being a resurrection, was actually prevalent in the Corinthian church. And Paul wrote there to address and correct that as well. The hope of the resurrection is one of the key foundational truths of Christianity. So, what difference would the resurrection make? If there were no resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, no resurrection means our faith would be empty. Now, if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some say among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. So our faith would be empty. It would be like we'd be putting in our trust in something that wasn't there, like people who buy a ticket to the World Cup game, and it's actually not a real ticket. It's empty. And what a letdown that would be. The only thing that we would have to rely on would be our own power. If the resurrection were not true, if there were no resurrection, that would mean it would make faith in God's word and in Jesus Christ a lie. In verse 15, yes, and if we have, and if we are found false witnesses of, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So the Bible, the whole reliability of the Bible would be shot. It wouldn't be worth believing in. And there's been, we see this being played out through the 20th century, the 1900s, as many churches and groups started to move away from the idea that the Bible was truly inerrant and truth. And most of those places are, are empty. They're flea markets. And if there's no resurrection, there's no truth in the Bible, and there's no point. If there's no resurrection, it means there's no forgiveness of sin. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and if there is no resurrection, you're not forgiven of your sin. You're still in your sin. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This would put Jesus in the same category of any other man who cannot save you from your sins. Resurrection means hope beyond this life. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. We have hope. We talked about that this morning. Something to look forward to, something sure, something that we can count on. Thinking of making decisions, at work, sometimes we talk about the payback on an energy efficient system, and that's the amount of time that it would take for for you to recoup the money that you invested into the system, to pay back. And if there were no resurrection, it wouldn't be worth investing in anything that you didn't see a payback in this life. Resurrection puts death into context. It removes the sting and fear of death. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So if there's no resurrection, there's no hope for those that we love who aren't with us anymore. The resurrection would make fear of man illogical. It gives context to suffering. So, with that as a bit of a preamble, let's look at what this interaction between the Sadducees and Jesus. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but Jesus, as they would soon find out, he was all about resurrection. If we read this account in Matthew, Jesus summarized the Pharisee or the Sadducees' mistakes here. He said they made two mistakes. He says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So, on these two rails, the Sadducees had come off, both of them. They didn't know the scriptures, and they did not know, they didn't believe, they hadn't experienced the power of God. They had replaced knowing the scriptures with logic. They were looking for something that would pay off in their life, and so they had aligned with Rome, who they would find out in 30, 40 years from then, Rome would actually be responsible for destroying Jerusalem and much of the Jewish nation. Okay, so verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, so they come to Jesus and they pose this as a sincere question, but just like some of these other questions, it was not a sincere question. It was designed to trap Jesus in a theological dilemma. And they had, I'm sure, discussed these types of things many times, and they came with all their arguments lined up, and they were ready for an argument and to try to prove that the resurrection couldn't take place. Verse 28, this is their question. "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third also took her, and in like manner also, or the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her." And you can kind of just imagine the corners of their mouths turning up a little bit as they finish this. And they were ready for this discussion. They thought there was no good way out of this. Of course, they were referencing the book of Leviticus, the law that Moses had given about the Levirate marriage, where a brother, would take, if a brother's wife died, or if a brother died, the other brother would take his wife and carry on the family name. And they were right about this. This is what was behind the book of Ruth and Boaz. And so in that they were right, but of course they had no understanding or no knowledge of the power of God. And it's just a reminder to us that our thinking is sometimes very limited. To them, this seemed like a waterproof argument against the resurrection. But of course, we know the answer that Jesus gives, which is very simple. And they were using this flimsy argument as a reason to reject the idea of the resurrection. It's a good It's a good reminder for us. Sometimes we have questions about things that we don't understand. Maybe it's about science or creation, how something could be. Maybe it's about something in the Bible that doesn't make sense to us. And it can seem like a real dilemma. But so many times there is good answers. We just haven't thought of them. It's a terrible idea to reject something that has been experienced as so faithful, has been tried and proven in so many ways as the scripture, based on some little thing like this. So that was their objection to the resurrection. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So a couple things there. It says those who are counted worthy to attain that age. And that, of course, is not Jesus teaching that we can become worthy by working. You get worthy of the resurrection by knowing the resurrection and the life, by faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus points out to the Sadducees that marriage is actually temporary. This week is our 25th wedding anniversary, Cheryl and I, and that seems like both a short and a long time. So we're rejoicing in that. It's a happy time for us. We're gonna be gone for a week and a half. We're gonna take a bit of a trip. Marriage is good and it's beautiful. But marriage is actually only a shadow. It can hard be seem it can seem hard to get that into your mind. A 25-year shadow is quite a long shadow. And there's people here who have been down that road a lot longer. But earthly marriage is actually just a picture, a shadow of something that is heavenly, that's eternal. Just like the law and the sacrifices in the Old Testament was a shadow of Jesus Christ, the same way, after we're done with this world and these perishable bodies, marriage is just a shadow of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And it's a good shadow, but it is temporary. It's only for this life. I think God, one of the reasons that God, it's almost like he knew the future when he included something like this in the scriptures. It's almost like he was anticipating the teachings of Joseph Smith and the Mormons, that life after the resurrection would, they would teach that procreation and families and marriage goes on. You can't be much more clear than this that that's actually not the case. So then Jesus doesn't just stop here. He actually gets to the core of the issue. They had thrown this challenge out to Jesus as a kind of a offside challenge on the resurrection. But Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. In verse 37, he says, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. The truth of the resurrection is woven throughout the scriptures. And as you read the scriptures, if you take resurrection out of there, if you take the idea of eternal hope beyond the grave, all of a sudden things start not to make sense, which is what Jesus pointed out. If that were the case, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob would, in essence, be a dead God or the God of the dead. And that's a good reminder for us. Many unbiblical ideas just fall apart when you actually read through God's word and think of them. Sometimes, yeah, you hear things said or ideas put out there. Usually they come from modern thinking. Sometimes they're dressed up with a verse from the Bible to support them. But so often they're actually not biblical ideas. And if you read through God's word, it all starts to make sense. So that's the test that we need to apply to any ideas. And it's the test that the Sadducees did not apply to their philosophy of no resurrection. Verse 39, then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not ask him questions anymore. So we're introduced to our next group of people here, the scribes. The scribes copied the scriptures. They took care of the scrolls. They wrote them out. They were responsible for teaching them. They were generally aligned with the Pharisees, and they did believe in the resurrection. So here we see the scribes, or some of them, kind of coming on Jesus' side and saying, "Teacher, you have spoken well." So they're agreeing with Jesus about the resurrection. And they were happy to use Jesus to bolster their argument. He said, "Yeah, that's we agree with that. That's a good idea. It goes right along with exactly what we were thinking." And they were probably a little surprised at the response that they got from Jesus. And Jesus has very sharp and stern words for them. And let's just read what he says here. So verse 41, and he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" So just let's slow down a little bit and look at that. So this is David speaking in the book of Psalms. So this is a quote from David. So David says, "The Lord," so that's Jehovah. So David's saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." So David is referring to someone who was my Lord. And that was from a messianic reference that they understood, that this was a reference to the Messiah, the Christ that was coming. And David called him Lord, or that's master. He said, "Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So it seems a bit out of the blue. Like, why did Jesus just go here and try to make this point with the scribes? And he goes to this messianic prophecy, and he's saying, he makes the point that David is calling the Messiah his Lord. And David was one of the most revered, respected people in the Jewish history. And so what kind of a person is this that David would call Lord or Master? And it comes to the point that Jesus is trying to make here. The scribes were willing to call Jesus teacher. They were willing to agree with him when they agreed together. They were willing to use Jesus to help their case against the Sadducees or whoever, but they were not willing to call Jesus Christ Lord. Many politicians are willing to use Jesus and agree with him when it's convenient for them, but when it comes down to calling him Lord, all of a sudden things change. And Jesus is actually not okay with the relationship he had with the scribes, where they would call him teacher and judge what he was going to say. Jesus insists on being Lord. True faith cannot be exercised without repentance. Faith is grabbing on to something with your heart. Repentance is letting go. There's no room for both Jesus and ourself or whatever we believe in. It takes letting go. If we went back to verse 18, Jesus talks about falling on the rock, that in order to come to him, we have to fall on him and be broken. Jesus demands, our faith in Jesus Christ demands him to be our Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, verse 45, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the best places in the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." So Jesus points out the hypocrisy and the way that the scribes, how they had totally disregarded what he said. They were not living like he was their Lord. They had not truly believed in him. And that was evidenced by their attitudes, their desire for man's praise, and also for the way they lived. He says to the people, and he says this to the people around there, "Beware of the scribes." So, I don't know, where would you find a scribe today? Like, if you were to find someone that fit in this category, where would be the best place to look to find a scribe? Where should I be looking for them? And, probably the first place and the most important place that I should look for scribes is in the mirror. And that idea of a scribe being just loving man's acclamation, being looked up to, being respected, wanting the best things, being willing to use other people for your own gain, that's deeply baked into us. And it's easy to see the scribe in someone else, but it's a log that's in our own eye often. Just one other thing I want to point out here. Often, one of the main oppositions that people would have to the biblical teaching of hell is that that's not fair. There's a good person and a really bad person, and they both go to hell. They both get the same punishment. And this is one of the verses that actually shows us that that's not exactly a true statement, because hell is not the same for everyone. Punishment is given according to the sins that are committed. And these scribes were going to receive greater condemnation than others based on their greater culpability, the greater light, revelation, and fault that they had. So that's one thing to keep in mind when you think about hell. God is just, and everyone is judged according to their works, and that is actually justice. And then, really quickly, chapter 21, verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, I say to you, truly, this poor widow has put in more than all. For these out of their abundance have put in their offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. So these offerings that were being given at the temple, Jesus had just condemned the Pharisees or the scribes for devouring widows' houses, and so they were consuming these offerings on themselves, and that's one of the ways that they were not honoring God. This passage is often used to try to pry money out of people. And the primary audience here, Jesus is not lecturing widows on how to give. He is teaching his disciples on how to view others' contributions. And they were looking at this with a calculator in mind and thinking about the value of the gifts that were given and what could be done with all that money that was given there. And of course, in that, with that in mind, the widow's contribution seemed insignificant. But when we give to God, it's not, God doesn't, he doesn't need us. It's not the value of our gift that, like God's not poor. He can get things done. God was teaching his disciples, how to value people's contributions. And, just think in your life, who are the people that you know that are making sacrificial contributions to God? And in our society, we have pictures in the newspaper of people giving big checks with politicians or whatever. We have gold and silver and platinum sponsors or patrons of different things, but that's not God's way. We have the opportunity as a church to work together, and everyone is important. We all have something to contribute. And we should not be judging each other by the value, the earthly value of the contribution. The church, the body, it needs every part. So the question is, how do I value the contributions of others? And what am I giving? How am I contributing to Jesus Christ, to the local church? Because despite how much or how little you have something that the body needs. And Jesus values that. The way the widow had given was a reflection of Jesus Christ. She gave out of her poverty. She gave all the livelihood that she had. That's the very same way in which God has given to us, Jesus Christ. So let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for giving to us. Everything we have is yours. And yeah, we just want to see you glorified and lifted up in our lives, in this church here. We thank you for each one and for the way that you can take the little things that each one of us can give to you, and you can turn it into something beautiful. And yeah, just commit this evening to you. Thank you for each one here. I pray your blessing on each of us as we travel home as well. In Jesus' name, amen.